Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. See what was ahead. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. He's exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer.
I've got to tell you, I'm not really a fan of New Year's resolutions. And I'm not a fan of them because I reckon that it's much too easy to find a change or whatever it is. And you think, "Oh, I'll save that till New Year." And then you've got a whole pile of them and you undertake them. And by the end of January, or certainly by the middle of February, you've forgotten about them and moved on. If there's a change that you need to make and your priorities are thinking, deal with it when you think of it. Don't save it till January. But actually, New Year is, as with all new seasons, New Year is a good time to stop and reflect. And let's just do that for a moment. Here's a little challenge for you, because it'll be useful for the rest of today. Stop and think to yourself for a moment about your life day by day. What an everyday life looks like. For you, a normal day. If you ever have a normal day, I don't often have normal days, but you know what I mean. When everything is back and Christmas is forgotten and you've kind of back in the normal activity, whatever that is. Who or what is it? This is what I want you to think about. Who or what is it that takes your key energy, effort, attention, priority? Or perhaps I should put it this way. What or who is it that if they needed you or something happened on that day, you would drop everything else and go do that, deal with them? Do you see what I mean? What's at the top of your priority list? Stop and think about something just for a moment. I'll pause just for a second while you think about it. Got something or someone? Okay. Well, remember that something or someone because it'll be useful later on. And now I want you to imagine how you'd feel if that thing or someone were somehow taken away from you, removed, and how that would feel. You got how that would feel? Good. Hang on to that thought as well, just for a little bit later on. Well, here in Acts chapter 2, we need to realize what's going on, why we've kind of jumped into the middle of chapter 2. Well, what I propose to do over the next few minutes is to have a whistle-stop tour through verses 22 through to 41, and we'll quickly get the context, and then we'll focus about half of our time on verse 42, because that's our motto verse for this year. Here in Acts chapter 2, we need to realize what's going on. And what Barbara read to us for a few moments ago comes at the end of one of the key points in the whole history of the world. You may not realize that here in Acts chapter 2, if you're new to the Bible, is one of the key points in the history of the world. But it really is. And the very fact you're sitting here in a Western democracy with relative freedom and so on largely comes from what happened here in Acts chapter 2. See, after thousands of years of anticipation, the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, as we thought at Christmas, came to earth as a human being. The Savior was born. Well, that much is well rehearsed. We've sung carols about that for the last few weeks. And, of course, the baby grew up. And he turned the world upside down. And just as God planned, having turned the world upside down and preached peace and love and healed the sick and raised the dead and helped the poor and so on, as you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, at the end of the story of each of those Gospels is almost the end. They killed him for it. They took the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, they nailed him to a wooden cross. And they thought it was all over. And as they nailed him to a wooden cross, it wasn't all over. God's rescue plan for the world was being fulfilled. And as he hung and bled and died, what the Bible says is that behind the scenes, God, as it were, was taking all of your sin and laying it on Jesus, and my sin, and laying it on Jesus. And he hung on the cross, he took the punishment that we deserve, and he experienced the wrath of God's judgment so that we wouldn't have to. And then they buried him, and death couldn't hold him, and after 3 days he rose again from the dead, proving that death itself had been conquered. And this book of Acts comes after that resurrection. It's the kind of what happened next account. And at the beginning, we see that his commission to his disciples to preach that good news, the gospel, that Jesus is Lord all over the world. And having given them that commission in chapter 1 at the beginning there, then he returned to heaven. And since that point in Acts chapter 1, in the intervening couple of chapters, or chapter and a half or so, it's been an action-packed, non-stop account of what happened next. The disciples, well, they gathered about 120 of them, and they needed to replace Judas Iscariot, who'd betrayed Jesus, and they managed to replace him. And then they gathered together and the day of Pentecost came, which is a Jewish festival, actually. But on that day, the result was that the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, came on Jesus' disciples. All 120 of them rushed into Jerusalem, which was full of a crowd celebrating a Jewish festival, and started preaching the good news of Jesus in the various languages of the people that were there. It was an extraordinary thing to happen, and people were amazed, and they said, "What on earth is going on?" And actually what was going on is that all of God's promises were coming true. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. And you'll see as Peter stands up in this big crowd and starts explaining, he says, "Listen, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel all those years ago." Verse 17, "In the last days, God says, I will pour my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord," the end of time, "and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What's going on here? Well, what's going on is this, very simply, God's promises were being kept. That's the first point. God's promises were being kept. Everything that had been promised in the past was finally happening. God's promises were being fulfilled. Peter explains it to them. Look again at verse 22, that bit that Barbara read to us. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter's point is, look around, you see what's going on. Listen, folks, you've seen this already. You've seen Jesus. You knew him. You see, it was only a few weeks before that they'd experienced the miracles for themselves, seen the wonders, noticed the signs. All of those eyewitness accounts detailed in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John describe very well his healing the sick, his giving sight to the blind, his feeding of thousands, his teaching as no man could teach, his raising the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead at Bethany, just a few miles away, closer than Cairn is to us now in Jerusalem, was Bethany to Jerusalem, and so on and so on. Most of this crowd he's preaching to, or great, many of them at least, would have seen Jesus and heard him. On Palm Sunday, the day he walked into Jerusalem, on the back of a donkey with people, he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey with people saying, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Many of them would have been there saying that. Jesus was a celebrity of their day, a great celebrity. And remember, they had no telly. But Peter says his celebrity was not for show. It was for purpose. Look again at verse 22. His ability and ministry and teaching were from God. As Peter said, he was accredited to you by God. God made sure you had no excuse but to recognize who he is, though you didn't. It's a great summary. What's Peter doing? As he addresses this crowd in Jerusalem who have gathered around the multilingual disciples, he wants people to put together the evidence in their head so that they can understand what's going on in front of them. Listen, he says, just put together the evidence. Understand the context of the days in which you live. God's promises are being kept just exactly as the Bible promised. Listen, says Peter, this was all God's plan. And in fact, in verses 25 through to 28, you'll see there, he rehearses with them Psalm 16 and describes how David anticipated these days by as a prophet. I'm not going to go through it in detail, but even King David prophesied what would happen. And the point, verse 32, is this: God raised this Jesus to life, and we, disciples, are witnesses of that fact. Listen, you guys in Jerusalem, as you see what's going on, look around and think about it. Actually, you've got loads of evidence. Evidence of your own eyes that you've seen, that you can see what that these disciples are speaking in your own languages. Evidence of what you've seen and heard of Jesus and of his influence. And if you weren't there, ask the bloke next to you, because he probably was. You've seen this Jesus. Evidence of the Bible, you're Jews, you know the Bible, you know the prophet Joel, you've heard these things. Well, listen, they're coming true in your own day. And evidence of the disciples' testimony. We're telling you, we've seen and heard this. There's tons of evidence being laid out here. But he's going to continue because there's more. Peter doesn't just want these people to know that Jesus is alive. He wants these people to know that Jesus is Lord. It's the third point, verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out on you what you now see and hear. For David, even great King David, of David and Goliath fame, great King David, your great ancestor who you love and long for, David did not ascend to heaven. And yet he said, verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, David's great descendant, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, when you add together those various pieces of evidence, the truth is it's very compelling. But can I say that it isn't really designed to win an argument? Peter, as he preaches this great sermon on that day of Pentecost, he's not actually out to win an argument. Peter knew what life was really about and what really matters. He didn't want the crowd in front of him to miss the point. That's what he was doing. If Jesus is dead, then actually it's a nice story and it doesn't matter. But if Jesus is alive, if he really did rise again from the dead, then the implications of that are absolutely massive. Because it means that all he taught and said and preached and his death on a cross, exactly as he described, actually it's all a plan come together. And Peter says Jesus is the promised one that you've all been longing for. And of all the voices and all the answers and all the directions and all the possible saviors, Jesus is the answer. That's still true today. Of all the different voices that are calling us on the internet and on our mobile phones and on the media and in magazines and on the TV, of all the different possibilities and answers that there could be to life, there is still only one answer, and his name is the Lord Jesus. And says Peter, Jesus is the answer, and you crucified him. Verse 37, look at their response. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Confronted by the evidence, presented with God's word from the Bible, in other words, what God has to say from the Bible, the people listening were both convinced, sure, but also convicted. When you expose yourself to what God has to say in the Bible, it is both very compelling because it's truth on fire, but also convicting because it shows us what we're like. You know, that James tells us that the Bible is like a mirror. We see ourselves reflected in it. These people heard God's word as Peter preached it and suddenly saw themselves in a mirror for how grotty and ugly and terrible what they'd done was. Can I say, it's actually the pattern that everyone who becomes a Christian follows one way or another. When you clearly lay out the evidence for who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's like and the fact that he's Savior, watch it. What it does is it drives you to the point where you say, well, actually, if that's what he's like, look at what I'm like. I don't measure up to that. No, and that's the point. You're driven to your knees to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Which is the right response. Those who believe that truth, well, it's just obvious. But that leaves us with the reality that we don't deserve to know God and only deserve his anger. So what can we do? That was the conclusion they drew in verse 37. What can we do? Peter's answer is clear. Repent and be baptized. That's the fourth point. Verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This promise to be forgiven is for you and your children, and for all who are far off. It includes us here in Chippenham, by the way. For all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Now again, we've covered this a number of times here at Emmanuel, but let me just illustrate it for you if you're new to the idea of repent. Repent literally means to change direction. It means that if I'm going this way in my attitude and actions and thoughts and priorities, and the right way is that way, to repent means I say, God, I don't know how I'm going to do this, but I want to change direction and go in a completely different way with a different set of priorities and thoughts and actions. I want to turn around in heart, in attitude, in worldview, in priorities. I don't want to go my way, I want to go your way. And I know I don't deserve to do that, I don't deserve your help, and I don't deserve to be forgiven, but I pray that you'll forgive me in the name of Jesus who's borne my sin on the cross. And to be baptized is to make a very public confession of what you're doing, which is what they went on to do, and periodically we do that here, that you've sinned, and through faith in Jesus had your sin forgiven. Peter tells them that as they do that, they will receive the wonderful gift of the presence of God's Holy Spirit in their lives. The third person of the Trinity will come and live within you. And it's an enduring promise for everyone who is part of God's great plan, everyone who believes. And that even comes down here to Chippenham. The warning and the pleading to be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. If you're a Christian, that's true for you. You have the Holy Spirit within you. Well, in Jerusalem that day, that first church grew with a great big bang. Look at what happened, verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Now, I've deliberately skipped over a lot of the detail there. We have looked at these verses before in much greater detail and much more slowly. And if you're interested in the detail, as I hope you will be, but if you want to talk about the detail, I'm very happy to talk to you about that afterwards or on another occasion. But I've done it because it gives us a thorough background to our motto verse. Can I say there might be someone here this morning who has not just considered that evidence before, the fact that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again and why he did it. If that's you, if you haven't before realized what that good news that Jesus is Lord means, well, you need to repent and be baptized, exactly as Peter said. For the 3,000 that day, their worlds were literally turned upside down, changed direction. All of their priorities and therefore their activities changed. And they formed what I'm deliberately going to call the first spirit-filled, God-empowered church in history. And churches that take the Bible seriously have been doing that ever since. If you're already a Christian this morning, then don't miss this, because this has happened to you already. That confronted by the evidence, you must already have done what they've done. And the Holy Spirit of God has come and dwelt within your heart, and you have the privilege of calling God the Father, your Father, and the Lord Jesus, your Savior and King. And that is amazing. You know, one of the dangers is that we have a phrase in English that says, familiarity breeds contempt. You may have been a Christian for a long time as we start 2018. But as we enter 2018, please don't let familiarity breed contempt for what Jesus has done for you. I know it's, if you've been a Christian a long time, it's not news for you anymore. And yet it should be exciting for you still. It is great to know that Jesus is Lord and is the answer. And knowing him is revolutionary. Do you feel that? Looking around at the world around you and its priorities and its thinking and its settings, does it feel like the world is revolutionary because you know Jesus? See, if you're a Christian this morning, then this new year of 2018, let me ask you, are you still excited about being a Christian? As the clock bonged last, whatever it was, Sunday night, and you heard the new year coming, did you think, oh, I'm scared of what's happening in this new year? Or did you remember, my Savior is already there? Because he is. Or has your faith simply been reduced to a grand kind of retirement scheme, or worse still, an insurance policy for when you die? I hope it hasn't. Because for these guys, it wasn't that, it was so much more. They were excited. Jesus is Lord. That is great news in a world that calls to us different priorities and different lords. They had come to know, and if you're a Christian, you have come to know that Jesus is Lord. That is great news. It is great news. Am I the only one that thinks that's great news? Oh, come on, folks. Well, do you see what I mean? And because it's true, these new believers in Acts were responding to this great news. Look how they responded. Verse 42 is our motto verse for this year. I want you to get this. It comes off the back of them being tremendously excited and living out that excitement in their conviction that this is great news and their worlds were turned upside down. They devoted themselves to him. They did. Verse 42 is a summary of being devoted to Jesus, what it looked like in the early church. They devoted themselves to him. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were devoted to him. It's the final point. Think back to the question I asked you a few minutes ago. What was that thing or person or key energy or effort or priority that will dominate your day and be the highest priority if you need it to be during your decisions? Do you remember what it was? Their name or the activity or the priority? Do you remember it? I asked you to remember it. And then I asked you how it would feel if that thing or that person were somehow removed, that they weren't there anymore. Do you get that feeling? That sense of, oh. Well, why have I asked you to do that? I'll tell you why. Because that's what devotion feels like. That's why. When you're devoted to something or someone, A, they take the highest priority on your decision list. And B, if they're not there anymore, it gives you a horrible, painful feeling in the pit of your stomach. You get it? That's the thing you're devoted to. No, maybe more than one thing. Maybe a variety of things. There may be a whole pile of things you're devoted to with a kind of descending priority or conflicting priorities, maybe. But that's what devotion feels like. Listen, these guys were devoted in that way to Jesus. Something or someone that you will put other things aside to attend to. Another English translation uses the word continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly to the apostles' teaching and so on. But it carries the same idea. These guys in Acts 2 had so had their lives changed by the Savior, their eternities turned upside down, that from here on they were utterly devoted to Him. I think there is great benefit in living as we do in a 21st century Western liberal democracy. There really is. We have so much freedom. But one of the dangers is that because we do that, we lose the drama of the gospel. We wake up every morning. We know what it is to be free to go to church. We know what it is to be free to work, to be free, relatively free in our speech and so on, to have a Bible that we can open and just read and so on and so on, to be able to pray at odd times, nobody. But you know what? If we didn't live in a 21st century Western liberal democracy, if we lived all our lives, for example, with pantheism, where we thought there were gods in the trees and we had to placate them by taking a portion of our daily food and putting it by the baobab tree so the curse didn't come down and kill us and our children, or that we had to dance in a certain way for the rains to come down, or we had to face towards Mecca so many times a day and go through a mantra, because otherwise we might just not be certain that we will get there, or worse still actions. Do you know? Do you see what the drama, the gospel, suddenly is? Jesus has done it all. You get it? I hope you get it. These guys suddenly realized the wonderful truth of grace. All the other alternative ways to get to God are like, well, actually, they're like a ladder. In fact, they're not like a ladder. They're worse still. They're like one of those really hard circuits on a climbing wall and with no harness. You find yourself clawing your way up somehow to God, and a God that you can't reach and that you may be able to placate, and sometimes, some way, you may just be able to reach the top, but you might just fall off the wall again. That's what all religion is like, trying to claw your way up to a God that you're trying to please. The gospel's not like that. He's already come to us in the person of Jesus. Sure, He's shown us what the standard is, and the standard is perfection. It's shown to us in the Ten Commandments. When we see those Ten Commandments, we see actually that we don't even begin to measure up to where we should be. And He says, it's okay. I've forgiven you. I've taken the punishment that you deserve on myself in the person of my Son. Let me lift you up to me. Do you see? Do you see the difference? Now, because if you're a Christian or you've lived in Judeo-Christian culture for a long time, you kind of, that's the air you breathe, then that's not dramatic to you. But let me tell you, that compared to that, do you see how dramatic this is? And when you pull it all down and what your friends and relatives and neighbors who aren't Christians hope for, in some measure, they wouldn't call it religion. They call it ambition. They call it whatever else. They call it the cult of celebrity. They call it trying to live lives and be good to your fellow man and hope that something of this Judeo-Christian culture will somehow get you into some kind of afterlife, whatever that is, but we can't be sure of it. That's how they work. But the great news is we have a gospel to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is grace. Have you got it? And as a result of that stunning news, these guys were utterly devoted to Him. Nothing was more important to them than Jesus. Nothing. And therefore, well, they just put it into practice. This is what it looked like. Verse 42, this is what being devoted to Jesus looked like. Let's just break it down briefly. First of all, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Oh, what that meant for them practically was they sat before the apostles and the apostles spoke to them what Jesus had spoken to them. And and they learned that way. We don't have apostles anymore as they did. But we do still have the apostles' teaching. And I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like that. Because the apostles, very graciously inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote it down for us. That's what the New Testament is. We have the apostles' teaching. We have a New Testament, which they did not. And we have real people inspired by the Holy Spirit to write into real situations dealing with real issues. If I ask you what your doctrine of Scripture is, I hope your understanding of what Scripture is the breath of God written down. That's what it is. As originally given, it's without error. And as the Holy Spirit is in your heart, if you're a Christian, as you read this, what you'll find is this kind of comes to life in front of you. I don't mean the words dance on the page. It doesn't mean suddenly it means stuff. It's obvious what it means when you put it in context. This is truth on fire. That's what this is. This is truth on fire. And there are countless people in this building who will testify to the fact that they have seen this at work in their hearts and lives. So we do have the apostles' teaching, and it's something we can be devoted to. We can devote ourselves determinedly to the apostles' teaching as they did. How? Well, actually, there's a number of ways we can approach how. It means we try hard to do that together on a regular basis, to provide other opportunities to do so. It's why in our church, we always expound the Bible at our Sunday gatherings. Always, always. Because the apostles' teaching is at the center as it was for them. It's why we study the Bible together in home groups. And if you're not part of a home group, you're so missing out. It's why we have men and women's evenings with God's Word as the focus and how it applies specifically to those different demographics. It's why our young people's groups don't primarily play games, though they do, but primarily they open the Bible as a priority because they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's why we're following the idea of reading the Bible together over the course of 3 years. And this month, by the way, we're in Deuteronomy. I hope you're enjoying it. It's a long sermon. It's a great sermon by Moses. And it's why we so desperately hope and pray that all of us, as individuals and as family units, read the Bible at home, both personally in our quiet times and as families, because this is truth on fire. You want to thrive as a Christian and get to know your Heavenly Father better, listen to what He says. I want to ask, are you doing that every day? Maybe if you're doing it as a family, are you doing it after a meal time? Can I tell you, if you don't have time to do it every day, I want to ask you whether actually you can think of it a different way, whether you have time not to do it every day. Because let me guarantee this. The world around you is indoctrinating your family all the time, 23 and a half hours a day. If you're not prepared to spend half an hour, or maybe 10 minutes, just stopping and thinking what your Heavenly Father's voice has to say to you, then you're saving up a whole pile of aggravation, because the world around you is full of instability and insecurity that will leave your family indoctrinated in the wrong direction, in every direction. Do you really not have time to open the Bible and just say what your Heavenly Father says? And this is the first one. This is the apostles' teaching they were devoted to, because from it flow all the others. We need to notice, however, that this Spirit-filled, God-empowered church was devoted, do you see it, verse 42 again, to being Bible-shaped. Of all the things that they would be devoted to, you'd think that with all this excitement going on, they'd be devoted to, well, they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're devoted to being Bible-shaped and learning and being formed by God's Word. The fact that they know so well the Spirit of God has not led them into mysticism, which is what our culture would teach. The fact they know the Spirit of God has led them to learning. And that is what you would expect for the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God. These guys know that they need to get to know God. And they know that by listening to what He has to say and putting that into practice is how they should do it. Now again, you might say to me, well, I tried reading the Bible, but The truth is, it takes a lot of effort, and I don't get it. Which my reply is, of course it takes effort. Everything that is worth doing takes effort. Ask anyone who's learned to play the piano or ride a bicycle or drive a car or bake a cake. It takes a bit of effort and thinking and engagement, doesn't it, to understand what's on the page. It does. Even the mastery of a computer game takes practice and effort, and there's plenty of young people are perfectly capable of mastering computer games. Come on, guys. Why should the most important lessons of your life be any less? And remember, you see, there's an added element to this. The devil won't want you to be shaped by what your Heavenly Father says. So we will put everything in your way to stop you. But just like everything else that is worth doing, we won't make progress unless we stick at it. And when we do, we'll find we do make progress. And everything in your Christian life will proceed from listening to your Heavenly Father's voice. They were devoted, first of all, to the apostles' teaching because it was the obviously right thing to do. And you can tell that they were listening to the apostles' teaching because the other things they were devoted to. The next one is fellowship. That word fellowship it's a Greek word, koinonia, and it doesn't have an English equivalent. It has a richness all of its own, actually, the word koinonia. It's got a couple of key ideas locked up in it, all right? The first is it expresses that what we share in together in terms of true life in God. They had fellowship together in the same thing. So John writes in 1 John 1, our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, Scripture refers to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's that sharing of a common king and all that it means to know him, encouraging, being encouraged in life and godliness. When I have fellowship with you, if you're a Christian, it's because we share the same Heavenly Father. One of the great joys of traveling the world, being a Christian, is that all over the world there are other people who are Christians who you've never met before in your life, and you can walk into church and you can open your Bible and you can see that they love the Lord Jesus and you can call them brother and sister. That is fellowship. But it also refers to what we share together, not just in together, but share together, giving and receiving. See, in this word that Paul used, when Paul used the word in 2 Corinthians 8, he uses it to refer to the collection that he was organizing for the Jerusalem church. Fellowship there meant money out of their pocket. But perhaps it's best illustrated in the next verses in Acts 44. In Acts 2:44. Just look on. I don't want to pinch Grant's thunder for tonight, but it is relevant. What did it look like for them? Well, verse 44, all the believers were together and have everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. That's what fellowship looked like for them. They looked out for one another. They looked after one another. It doesn't mean that they gave up their homes and lived in some strange sort of commune. In fact, the next verse says that they broke bread together in their homes. It's not talking about early communism. But there is an awareness of each other, a closeness that was aware of each other's needs. It meant jealousy and materialism were a thing of the past for these people. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and therefore to the fellowship. And the point is that they devoted themselves together to it. Their devotion was other people focused. Other people, other believers were a priority for them. And that's what you'd expect from people whose hearts have been changed by Jesus, because other people were his priority too. Remember John 13? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And he has loved us to death, so we should be loving one another in following him. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and as a result then, to fellowship, to one another. And certainly in part they do that because they were also devoted to, look at the third point, to the breaking of bread. This phrase is used across the New Testament to refer to remembering the Lord Jesus in what we might call the Lord's Supper or communion. And though it may be for them in a bigger context of a meal, the point is that they constantly remembered Jesus' death for them. For these people, the death of the Lord Jesus was not a past event they could simply ignore. It was a reality they had to remember. Remember John chapter 3, verse 16, the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. They remembered that all the time. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, which wasn't written when this started. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Remember what Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends. They determinedly, steadfastly, devotedly took themselves daily back to the cross. Their speech was cross-shaped. They remembered that their identity was in the light of the cross, back to his sacrifice, how they'd been saved. They did it daily. Every day they brought themselves back to the cross and said, thank you, Lord. It's easy to get the wrong idea that the Christian life has the entry point that is cross-shaped, and you kind of leave it behind at the path and you walk up. That's not true. Please can you see with me that the cross is not just the entry point of the Christian life, it's the ongoing path we tread. We don't mature beyond the cross. We live in the light of it. I have to preach the gospel to myself every day, because otherwise I will try and justify myself to God by climbing up the wall. And I need reminding, and you need reminding every day, that he has come to me. That's why they were devoted to the breaking of bread. We don't move on from the cross. We live in the light of it. It's crucial because it's key, and they devoted themselves to it. Let's be devoted to it this year and in the years to come. And then there's the last one. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to what the Bible says, to fellowship to one another, to the breaking of bread, remembering the cross, and to prayer. They met together to pray. And they devoted themselves to praying together. Remember, will you, that when the Lord Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 6, that the way to begin prayer is with these words. Do you remember what the words are at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer? What's the opening phrase? Our Father. Remember that? So that tells us two things. We can personally, individually know him as just that. Our loving Heavenly Father. That's a great privilege to call the God of the universe Father. But I want to emphasize to you the first word. Our. That instruction emphasizes both how close we are to God, sure. But also that prayer is normally something that we do together. It's an Our Father. Think about that for a moment. Normally, we would call a family that never spoke with their dad, who was present all the time, we would call that family dysfunctional and rather strange, lacking life, lacking lots of things. But the truth is, that's what so many Christians do. And they wonder why they struggle with their faith. And they never talk to their Heavenly Father about it. They never talk to dad. And it's what so many churches are like. And they struggle. And can I say, at times, sadly, that's what our church is like. Do you know we have 150 plus people here on most Sunday mornings? And often no more than 20 on a Thursday evening, not to mention Sunday evening and Saturday morning prayer meetings. The week after Christmas, I know quite a lot of people were away on holiday and stuff, but I don't believe everybody was. There were 8 of us here in the prayer meeting. It's almost as if God had gone on holiday for Christmas week. And it's a shame. These New Testament believers heard the Apostle Paul go on to say to them, pray without ceasing. And they wouldn't have recognized us because they devoted themselves to this relationship of prayer with each other in their prayer to God. Now, I know there are challenges. Some people have to work when we have prayer meetings. Or they've got such a burden of activity that they just can't. And everyone understands that. But to say that we don't ever have time, we have busy lives. Do you know what? I love a quote from John Piper. Grant shared with me this week. Facebook proves that we do have time to pray. I'm sure that's true. But I want to go just a bit further and ask another question. These guys knew that they dare not pray. Do you really have time not to pray, actually? Some people tell me that they don't come to prayer meetings because they only come because they would come because they feel guilty, and that's the wrong motive to come. Well, actually, that's a bit strange. If you only ever do things because you have the right motives to do them, then there's lots of things you'll never do, aren't there? And actually, I want to turn that on its head and say, what's your motive to stay at home? Or do something else? Aren't you staying at home with wrong motives? Well, presumably you better not do that then. It'd be much safer to come to the prayer meeting, wouldn't it? And actually, it's a strange new trend of our culture. It shows the self-centeredness of our culture, that people now don't do the right thing because they're not sure they're doing it for the right reasons. See, if that's you, then you need to ask yourself whether Jesus is the focus and center of your world or whether you are. Do you know the tip? Spend less time thinking about how you feel and why you're doing it and just get on and do the right thing. Do you know what? Your heart can catch up later. It's okay. And actually, when it comes to meeting to pray, do you know, when you come, it's such an encouragement to everybody else. Because it means, like, just like these believers in Acts 2, we can express ourselves together to our Heavenly Father. I've never forgotten Charles Spurgeon, a great 19th century preacher, once said, he was once asked what the key to the almost continuous revival they had at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 1800s was. What's the key? What are you doing other than preaching the Bible? You know what he did? He took the questioner to the basement of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, opened the door, and there were several hundred people who were continually praying all the time. That's where the powerhouse is, he said. If you want to make gospel advances in Chippenham, and you want your friends and neighbors and relatives and colleagues to stop being hell-bound and to be heaven-bound, then you must come and pray for them. You must. And I want to ask you, please come and pray. Do you notice what these guys were doing? They were devoted to Jesus, and that worked out, not in theory, but in practice. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were sold out. It was their highest thing. It had to be something terribly important to get in their way that they weren't going to come and listen to the apostles' teaching, or that they weren't going to prioritize the fellowship, or that they weren't going to remember Jesus' death for them together, or that they weren't going to pray. It had to be something earthquakey that meant they just couldn't to stop them. They were devoted to it. And you see, in all of these things, the truth is we do have time always to make a priority of things we think are important. Whether it's meeting with friends or playing sport or watching TV, we will definitely be devoted to something or someone. The question is what or whom? These guys were devoted to Jesus. They appreciated the stupendous news of the gospel and they acted on it. And you know what? The results were startling. Again, I'm not going to pinch Grant's thunder for tonight, but just look at verse 47 as we finish. The result was these guys were living out what it meant to be people who were devoted to Jesus. The result was the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, our prayer is that we will so meditate and absorb that verse that by the end of 2018, we will see God graciously, not with his arm twisted, but because he is gracious, adding to our number those who are being saved and bringing him glory as he deserves. And all the following years, until we go home to glory or until Jesus returns.